This morning, we'll continue our study in Mark's Gospel. We're going to look at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to focus on verses 10 to 11. Mark will now focus his Gospel on the events leading up to the crucifixion. It's important to see the crucifixion within its true context. There actually was no Easter at that point in time. Jesus is a Jew, and as a Jew, he is celebrating the Feast of Passover. And of course, he will die at the Feast of Passover. He begins something entirely new here. He has talked about the resurrection, that he would rise from the dead. But to appreciate this whole scene requires that we understand this highly charged festival. So this morning, we shall begin with a consideration of Passover and unleavened bread. Now, you will note that I'm breaking up the flow of chapter 14, separating out 14 verses 3 to 9 from verses 1 and 2, and then from verses 10 and 11. It's interesting that Mark has not placed the anointing in Bethany, that is the anointing of Jesus, in its chronological order. In fact, both Matthew and John have this record in sequence, and they both put it before the Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem. That's in Matthew 26 and in John chapter 12. But instead, Mark looks back at a previous event that ties the anointing of Jesus to his betrayal. So, we will touch on Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, but we're going to look at it in much more depth in the next sermon. Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection three times in Mark. It's in chapter 8, in chapter 9, and in chapter 10. And each time Jesus predicts his death, he increases the detail. But he also includes in each one of the predictions the reality that he will not stay dead, he will be raised from the dead. And we need to understand that this is no random event. The fact that Jesus would die, that the Son of God would die, is a divine plan and a divine purpose being worked out for God's glory. And the amazing thing is that it still also includes the choices of hostile men as they work to destroy the Lord Jesus. God's plan takes this into account. What is significant as well is sometimes we think that Jesus was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He was just a victim of circumstance. We really need to understand this in the context of Scripture, because Matthew chapter 26, verse 2, is where Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. That word delivered up indicates no random chance, no wrong place, wrong time idea. This is the predetermined plan of God to give his Son up as a sacrifice to redeem a people for himself. So, as the delivering up begins, we want to look at our passage this morning. I'll give you an outline for this. We're really setting the scene for the crucifixion that is yet to come. And there'll be four points in our sermon this morning. From verse 1, I want to draw this point. The context of Passover and unleavened bread for the crucifixion shows the incredible contrast between God's plan and the plan of the Jewish leaders. There's an incredible contrast here. God has one purpose in mind, and the Jewish leaders have a very different purpose. The second point this morning will be that Jesus will die according to the precisely prescribed timetable of the sovereign God. No chance, no coincidence, no randomness in this. That'll be in verse 2. Thirdly, from verse 10, I want us to see that a close association with Jesus and an extended exposure to Jesus, unfortunately, does not rule out betraying him. This is really a lordship issue. So that'll be the third point. And then from verse 11, I want us to consider the importance of a sacrifice of faith. But that can be both the right kind and the wrong kind. Let me read for you the passage, and then we will consider it verse by verse. And I'm going to read the entire passage, including verses 3 to 9. Mark chapter 14 reads, "Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of a very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. When you consider Passover, it was really one of the three major feast festivals that Israel was commanded to celebrate annually. The other two were the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost. It's the beginning of the harvest. It takes place 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. And then thirdly, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which was a fall festival, and this was the full ingathering of the harvest at that point. Of course, the Jews celebrated other special days. There was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there was Purim, there was Hanukkah, and every week there was a Sabbath to be celebrated. But Passover began a week-long observance, and it's tied to another festival. Passover begins, and the week-long observance is called Unleavened Bread. Now, this observance goes back to Israel being delivered by God from Egypt. That's found in Exodus chapter 12. Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years, and a considerable part of that time they were in slavery there, and the Egyptians were really trying to annihilate them by working them to death. But in one day, God delivered Israel. It's interesting, if you read Exodus chapter 12, in particular verse 17, God tells them to remember this day because he says, "It was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt." Remember, we talked last week that a divine delivery is a swift delivery, and God is so powerful and so capable in what he does that he was able to deliver his people literally in one day. Now, we know that there had been other plagues that had hit Egypt before that time. There was 10 plagues in total, and the other 9 plagues had done very little else besides hardening the heart of Pharaoh. But when we get to that 10th plague, the plague that's remembered in the Passover, that was the plague that broke Pharaoh. Passover refers to the very different way that God treated his people versus how he had treated Egypt, and that distinction needed to be seen. You see, what God did at Passover and in that 10th plague was he sent a destroyer throughout Egypt at midnight of Passover. And if there was blood from the Passover lamb applied to the doorposts, then death passed over that house. The word Passover is really a graphic descriptive term. The angel of death did not take the life of the firstborn son of that house. But what we need to appreciate is that within Passover, particular blood brought protection and escape. What kind of blood? It was the blood of the lamb that brought protection and deliverance. That should sound familiar to us nowadays. We understand the idea of the blood of the lamb. God told Israel to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have instructions in Exodus 12, verses 14 to 20. It begins with the Passover meal, and then after that Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread continues for another 7 days. It's interesting that the whole unleavened bread aspect to this has different things that it symbolizes and signifies. If you look at the original instructions in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 to 34, it really does signify the speed of God's deliverance. We're told there that Israel did not even have time in that morning to put yeast into the dough to have it rise. Instead, they put unleavened dough into their kneading troughs, put them on their shoulders, and out from Egypt they went. So there's this sense of the speed of God's deliverance. That is one aspect that unleavened bread signifies. But as we go on, we get more significance. And as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 16, now remember, Deuteronomy is given to the next generation of Israel about 40 years later. It's the reaffirming of the law. And here when you mention the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's interesting that the bread here is called the bread of affliction. Now, certainly Israel knew affliction under the Egyptians. The Egyptians were terrified of the Israelites. They were far too numerous. They didn't trust their loyalty. And so they literally tried to work them to death. They even had a program of child infanticide that they were trying to destroy all the Hebrew babies. And so they were certainly under great affliction. And the bread of affliction signifies that they had been delivered from this great turmoil that they had known. Thirdly, we can also look at the unleavened bread as having a symbolic significance in the powerful polluting influence of sin. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about the need to clean out the old leaven. And he's talking in a Passover context. And then he says that they need to begin to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and celebrate the feast that way. So there's also this sense in which unleavened bread symbolizes the purity as it is removed from the yeast, which symbolizes the prevailing influence and the amazing polluting effect that sin can have. It's interesting that God chose Passover as the time when his son would die. But I think there's just so many parallels between the cross and Passover, that it is such a perfect illustration of what God was doing at this time. Let's consider for a moment some of these parallels. At Passover, back in Egypt, remember the 10th plague was that the firstborn sons of Egypt would die. At the cross, the firstborn son of God dies. At the Passover back in Egypt, it was at this point that the slaves, the Israelites who had been under Egyptian bondage, were finally set free. So there was a freedom from bondage. At the cross, slaves to sin and death are finally set free. At the Passover back in Egypt, Passover lambs are slaughtered, and many thousands of them are. At the cross, a single Passover lamb is slaughtered, and he is put to death once for all. It's interesting that John the Baptist identifies Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the only one." At the Passover, you had to choose a lamb that was free of blemish or disease or broken bone. It had to be a sort of perfect lamb. At the cross, there was one perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, who knew no sin but took sin upon himself. There stood the perfect, or there hung the perfect lamb alone. At the Passover in Egypt, blood had to be applied to the door in order to save the family from the death of the firstborn. At the cross, Jesus' blood is the blood once applied that cleanses us from sin and makes us suitable to be God's children. At the Passover in Egypt, yeast was set aside for 7 days, and that is sort of a picture of sin. At the cross, Jesus sets aside sin for eternity. It's really interesting that Passover and unleavened bread actually illustrate the greatest realities that would be accomplished at the cross. Verse 1 says, "Now, Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Stop and think about it. If you were 2 days away from one of the greatest religious festivals in Israel, would you not think that your mind and your heart would be drawn towards godliness and truth and honoring God? We would assume that, but sadly we see something very different in verse 1. It says, Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. The terminology here smacks of deceit, of treachery, and of murder. Passover focused Israel on the glory of God over his enemies. But look at how Israel's religious leadership is behaving at this point in time. Instead of considering the glory of God, and so obviously had Jesus revealed the glory of God to them in his 3-year earthly ministry, and even in his challenge of them at the temple, despite that, their hearts are set on deceit and treachery and murder. In the face of Jesus' holiness, these religious leaders are only evil. You see, our first point this morning is that the context of Passover and unleavened bread shows the incredible contrast between God's plan and the Jewish leaders' plan. You see, God had sent his Son into the world so that his Son could become a God-glorifying sacrifice. Unfortunately, Israel's leaders refused to receive him, and as a result, they planned a hideous murder. On one hand, God was delivering up his Son. This was his perfect, divine, glorious plan. On the other hand, the leaders of Israel were only thinking about a brutal assassination. But even though they have only evil intentions, God will use their actions to fulfill his purposes because God is sovereign. Look at verse 2. For they were saying, not during the festival. Not during the festival. Otherwise, there might be a riot among the people. You see, the big concern that they had was maintaining and protecting the status quo. You need to understand that whenever Jerusalem had one of these great festivals, these were also times of potential trouble. Israel, as a nation, was looking for a deliverer. They were looking for some type of a political, military messiah who would come in and drive out the Romans or destroy the Romans and set them back up as being in control of their own kingdom. There was a great desire to rebel against Rome, and it was always at its height at these times. When you consider one of these great feasts, especially Passover, you need to understand that Jerusalem as a city was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 120,000 regular inhabitants, but you could easily have 1 million pilgrims come for Passover. Now, if you've got 1 million people who are all looking to throw off the chains of Rome and looking for a Messiah, you can see how this could be a tense situation. Whenever Passover was celebrated, the Roman governor, who usually was in his capital of Caesarea, would come to Jerusalem to stay there to make sure that the peace was kept. And that's why Pilate has come from Caesarea to be at Jerusalem at this time. The Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, actually had a considerable police force, the temple police, and they would have been on high alert at this time so that a riot would not start. Not only that, but on the northern side of the temple, there was the fortress of Antonia that the Romans had built. This fortress could house many thousand Roman soldiers, and they probably brought in extra troops as well. And the whole idea was, if there was going to be some type of a pilgrim revolt at Passover, there would be the strength and the power to put it down. What we need to appreciate is that really, the chief priests and the scribes were not looking for a Messiah. They were very happy with the status quo. They had worked out an arrangement with Rome by which they provided some peace, and they became amazingly rich through their religious corruption. They did not want the status quo upset. And so the leaders had devised a plan. They certainly wanted to kill Jesus, but not at the festival. They wanted to assassinate him, but they did not want to win a battle and lose the war of control. And so the ironic thing about this is that even though their main intention was not to have Jesus put to death during the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Festival of Passover, so even though it was their intention certainly not to have Jesus die at this time, we see that God's plan was to have Jesus crucified at the very height of Passover. Most of the Passover lambs were slaughtered between the hours of about 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on Passover Day. And the slaughter was to end on that day with the coming of darkness. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. We are told that the Passover lambs were only to be slaughtered in one place, that is at the temple. They were only to be slaughtered on one day, that is Passover Day. And they were only to be slaughtered between the two darknesses. In other words, in that one particular time, when the second darkness came, all the slaughter of Passover lambs should have ended. Remember what happened on the day that Jesus died. This is at the height of the Passover lamb slaughter. He is crucified at 9 a.m. He is on the cross at noon. And what happens at noon? God sends a supernatural darkness, which made it as dark as night, and it was dark from noon till 3 p.m. You know what? According to Exodus chapter 12, all the slaughter of the Passover lamb should have stopped. But it didn't. And Jesus died later on that afternoon, probably between the hours of 4 and 5, and he died according to God's timetable. The leaders did not want him to die at the festival. But Jesus dies at the exact time, at the exact date, and by the exact means of God's plan. He had foretold this in his predictions of his death to his own disciples. You see, Jesus was never, ever at the wrong place at the wrong time. This was a pre-creation decision by God, if you read Ephesians chapter 1. And so our second point this morning is that Jesus would die according to the precisely prescribed timetable of the sovereign God. Now, I need to just quickly make a little mention here about verses 3 to 9. The question is, if this is not chronologically correct, why does Mark include this account right here? We know from Matthew and John that this actually happened before Palm Sunday, and we are now at Wednesday, so, you know, it's 4 days earlier. Perhaps Mark is implying what finally set the one who would betray Jesus on his course of betrayal. If we read John's account of the gospel, which is written about a generation later than Mark's, about 20-25 years later at least, maybe even more than that, John very clearly identifies what happened at that anointing and who was the most upset, and clearly it was Judas. And it was Judas who would betray Jesus. So as much as Mark may be implying what happens to Judas and what sets him off, John states it outright. Some were indignant, it says in verse 4, while he was in Bethany, back at verse 3, at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, and that's where John says the one who's the most upset about this is Judas Iscariot. Why? Well, because Judas is a thief. Simple as that. It says he used to help himself to any of the funds that went into the money bag. And this jar of perfume that is broken, this alabaster vial, we think is worth somewhere between $30,000 and $50,000. This would have been the largest donation or gift to the ministry of Jesus that ever came forth in the scope of his earthly ministry. And Judas can see it just running down the head of Jesus, and there's not a single denarii that he can get his fingers on. What has happened at this is that Judas all of a sudden makes the choice that he loves money more than he loves Jesus. And so Judas chooses to betray Jesus. This is what we call a Mark sandwich, by the way. It's where you introduce an idea or an event, and then all of a sudden you break up the event into two parts, and you place an interesting little filling in the middle. So you got two slices of bread, you got a filling, and the filling there is for emphasis. Judas has been pushed too far because you jump all of a sudden from 14:2, where the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to kill Jesus, to all of a sudden in verse 10, you have a very convenient betrayer that reveals himself. Well, what happened in between that? Sadly, Judas turned away from Jesus. He loved his money far more than he loved Jesus, who should have been his Lord. But we'll look at this more in the next sermon, so we'll leave verses 3 to 9 alone till next week. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Now, that is a huge statement. Remember that the apostles were not volunteers. They had not put in their resumes. They had not personally sought to be part of this group. Jesus had individually chosen them and called them and made them into his 12 apostles. According to Mark chapter 3, when we see it earlier in this gospel, Jesus appointed 12, and Judas was one of them. And it wasn't as if Jesus didn't know what was going on and as if he had, you know, accidentally taken Judas in. If you read in chapter 3 of Mark and verse 13, it talks about these 12 as being those who he himself wanted. Now think about Judas Iscariot. He spent 3 years with Jesus. That must have been a fairly close relationship. They walked together, they ate together, they traveled together. They were a team, they were a unit. We know that Judas was included in the other things that the apostles experienced and understood and had revealed to them. Even when Jesus sent them out on that field trip and empowered them for service so that they could cast out demons, truly Judas must have been one of these. And Judas obviously was a witness to all that Jesus did and said during that 3 years. And yet, Judas could betray Jesus. If we read in John's Gospel, we see that at the Last Supper, Jesus very clearly identifies that there will be a betrayer. Now, the irony of this is that all 12 apostles betray Jesus. When he is arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them flee. All of them betray him, even though they all took oaths at that supper that they would never leave him and they would die first, but they all flee. But Judas is different. And when Jesus singles out that there is one of you who will betray me, it's interesting that Peter kind of nudges John and says, "Ask him who it is." And Jesus tells John that the one with whom he will dip the unleavened bread into the almond paste will be the one who will betray him. And we're told that Jesus dips the bread with Judas. And Judas says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus knows exactly. What is fascinating here is that Judas will betray Jesus with a gesture of affection. He will betray Jesus with a kiss. Now, that's the Judas that we're talking about. Judas has become a byword for betrayal. The reality is that all 12 would betray Jesus, but 11 would repent and be restored. In particular, we know the story of Peter, who betrayed Jesus multiple times, and Jesus reinstates him multiple times. But what was the difference between Judas and the other 11? And it was probably this, that the other 11 betrayed Jesus out of fear. Judas, on the other hand, betrays Jesus out of premeditated greed. You see, it was 5 days before the Passover. And for that 5 days, the greed and the selfishness was growing and spreading in Judas the way that yeast spreads through bread dough. Judas, by the time we get to this point, this is the Wednesday before Good Friday, Judas has been allowing this to ferment and grow within him. You know, what's interesting is that as we've been looking at the account of the week before the crucifixion, we see Palm Sunday, we see the Monday where Jesus has visited the temple, we see the Tuesday, and that's where we have so much information because he spent that day teaching at the temple and there were so many confrontations. But you know, on that Wednesday, the only thing that we have recorded for us is that Judas betrayed Jesus. He went to the chief priests and he sold him out. But in that time, I think we need to appreciate that Judas actually had 4 days to repent, 4 days to confess, 4 days to seek forgiveness from Jesus. But in those 4 days, he was not getting closer to repentance. His heart was not being broken. He was not feeling guilt and remorse. Instead, he was being hardened at that point. Some try to defend Judas. They say that he was only trying to force Jesus to be the Messiah that he was meant to be. By forcing Jesus' hand and by putting him into a confrontation with Jewish leaders and the powers of Rome, that somehow Jesus would now come out and become the Messiah the people had expected. That is just an absurd suggestion. Luke chapter 22, verse 3 states that Satan entered into Judas. Now, you'd think, wait a second, isn't Jesus capable of protecting Judas from Satan's influence? We need to understand something here, is that Judas was not led against his will. In fact, if you read what John writes and records as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says, you know, Father, I haven't lost any of the ones you've given to me, except for the son of perdition. The one who is utterly lost and given over to evil. And this was Judas' choice. And unfortunately, there just seemed to be no returning for Judas. When Jesus confronts him at the Last Supper and dips with him, and their eyes look at each other, and Judas knows that Jesus knows what he's about to do, that is the last chance for Judas to feel remorse and repent and find forgiveness. And Judas refuses because Judas loves money more than he loves God. Judas does not betray Jesus in a moment of weakness, but rather from a deep-set arrogance. Judas was all about the idea of what's in it for me. This kind of rings true with how Psalm 109, verses 6 to 8, talk about the one whose place is left desolate. It said Judas went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. He deliberately seeks out the enemy, and he deliberately betrays Jesus. And Judas was one of the 12. Our third point this morning is that even though there might be a close association with God, with Jesus, and an extended exposure to Jesus, that does not rule out betrayal of him. 11 of the apostles betrayed, but then repented and were restored. But one felt some remorse and then shunned repentance and took his own life and cut himself off from forgiveness forever. He is forever known as Judas, the one who betrays. And you know, folks, we really need to see this as a lordship issue. For the other 11, Jesus was the Lord. They were willing to submit to him. For Judas, Jesus was someone that he could get something from. No lordship, no repentance, nothing but destruction. Last verse, verse 11. Now, they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Judas loved money and the enemies of Jesus had money. What is strange, though, is the amount of the bounty that Judas was paid for his betrayal. It amounts to about 30 silver pennies. That's the amount that Matthew chapter 26, verse 15 sets it at. 30 silver pennies would be about 2 denarii, about 2 days of laborers' wages, or maybe the equivalent of about $150 today. Ironically, this is also about the lowest possible value that you could place on a human life in the Jewish culture. Again, if you go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 21, verse 32, it talks about if you have a bull and this bull kills another man's slave. Well, you had to pay the value of that slave, and the value of that slave, surprisingly, is 30 pieces of silver. About 12 ounces by weight, and that was about the lowest possible value you could place on a human life, about $150. You wonder how troubled Judas was that $30,000 to $50,000 ran down the hair of Jesus and he couldn't get at it, that he was willing to sell out Jesus for the paltry sum of $150. It is just a tragedy beyond tragedies to see him being sold out so cheap. It says they were glad when they heard this, that Judas had come to betray him. And they gave him money, and so little was traded for so much. What a terrible deal. And it says, and Judas began seeking how to betray him. You know, what's interesting there is that word for seeking in verse 11, what Judas is doing is exactly the same word as in chapter 14, verse 1, where the chief priests and the scribes, with all of their evil intentions, were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. All of a sudden, Judas begins to do exactly what the enemies of Jesus are doing. Judas has changed sides and is now doing what the enemy wants done. He is doing the enemy's work. This is a choice. This is a sellout. This is a defection. And Judas sacrifices his faith, his relationship, his association with Jesus on the altar of a paltry few dollars. Judas trades Jesus for $150. You see, I talked a little bit about a Mark sandwich before, that you would look at the 2 slices of bread, and then you'd look at the filling in the middle, and you would see some type of a heightened emphasis. Well, the slices of bread here are verses 1 and 2 that they're the enemies of Jesus who want him assassinated. The second slice of bread is Judas, who goes to betray him in verse 10. But in the middle is this incredible filling of this woman who offers up this precious and amazing gift to Jesus. You see, what the woman does in verses 3 to 9 is that she makes a great sacrifice of faith. She takes the most precious material thing that she owns, and she offers it up to Jesus because she loves him that much. In contrast, Judas has offered up Jesus to his own preciously held greed. And at this point, Judas sacrifices his faith. It is a sacrifice of faith, but perhaps not in the way that we would have expected. You see, as the cross approaches, and this is our fourth point, the approach of the cross produces sacrifices of faith. The woman sacrifices her perfume, and this is a godly sacrifice. Judas, on the other hand, sacrifices his relationship to Jesus for a few dollars, and that is the epitome of an ungodly sacrifice. It is so important for us to remember that when we have betrayed Jesus, when we have not done what he has expected of us, when we have been disloyal, that we need to once again recognize his lordship, confess our sin, deal with the remorse that the Holy Spirit will bring upon us, and find forgiveness and be cleansed. This is something that Judas could not do. but we who know Jesus as Lord and Savior can. So, what Mark has done in these verses is he has set the scene for us. Next week, we want to consider that section from verse 3 to verse 9 and look at the whole idea of this anointing of Jesus prior to his death and anticipating his burial. And we are going to see that Mark is marching us steadily towards the cross, the most important event in human history.